Well, good morning. I haven't seen you since last year. We've been away, so happy new year to you from the Murphys. It's great to be back. We had a lovely holiday with other Murphy family members, but it's great to be back with our faith family here and to worship the Lord Jesus together, to gather around the Lord's table, and to sit under his word as well and see what he has for us today. So let's do that. Please make your way back to Philippians chapter 4, the letter to the Philippians chapter 4. We're still there. We're going to be there this week and next week. And as you head there, let me tell you about a meme, you know, one of those sort of cartoon images, a meme that I saw recently. It's circulating on different social media platforms, and it caught my attention. It's funny, as many memes are, but it's capturing a not-so-funny societal problem. You know, like most memes, it is a bit of a tongue-in-cheek or a satirical way of providing commentary on a social issue. Kind of like, let's laugh about this rather than wallow in despair. And this particular meme had a well-put-together lady. She was very, very well-dressed, and she was clearly in from some sort of busy day, presumably at work, at the office. But she was also wearing a kitchen apron. And so it seemed to be depicting a lady who has traded in the busyness of her responsibilities at work, only to get home and pick up all the responsibilities of work there. And she's carrying a plate full of food. And there's a child that's tugging at her leg. And her other leg's lifted as if to try and step over the pet dog. There's lots of toys on the ground, and the house looks like it's a mess, and she looks beat down. And it's intended to depict, I believe, the stresses of modern day life just through one individual, an exhausted mother juggling all the pressures that she faces every day. And then there's a speech bubble that kind of comes out of her mouth that says it all. She says essentially this: when this evening is over, I'm going to go and have myself a nervous breakdown. I earned it. I deserve it, and no one is going to take it from me. Like some of you, I found it quite humorous and yet quite telling, because we all connect with it. We all kind of in our different ways connect with the sense of feeling overwhelmed by the demands of life, fatigued by all that pulls at us. And while a nervous breakdown is certainly no laughing matter, here in the meme, it's recast as being a place of escape, a place of reward, as it were, a place that takes you from what's worse, the realities of life under stress that wants to frazzle you. And modern life in many ways is like that. It's full of stress. It's full of anxiety. It's full of worry and all the downstream effects that come from that, right? Discouragement and, in many cases, for many, depression and often certainly despair as well. Money issues trigger worry. Relationship issues trigger worry. Health issues trigger worry. Marriage, parenting, work, career, the weather, the news, social media, they all birth worry. I'm convinced that even the mission of the neighborhood HOA is to push me over the edge. It's why, really, the mental health care industry is booming, and it is booming. Massive industry. Author Max Licato, I believe, says it so well. He says, the land of stars and stripes has become the land of stress and strife. So what do we do when stress rises? Where do we go when worry wakes us up in the morning and then follows us until noon and then is there at night as well? I believe Philippians 4 provides better help than a meme that says, go get yourself a nervous breakdown because you earned it. Or go and indulge all your favorite addictions just to get away, to get escape, to be able to shut off the real world. Now, we've been in Philippians 4, and you've been in this passage of Philippians 4 with me already if you followed our series. At the beginning of Philippians 4, in the first 9 verses, we're provided with 6 ways of standing firm as God's people together and in the world. 6 ways of not being wobbly Christians. I want to dive deeper into one of those 6 ways this morning. The fourth stabilizer in your life, it's found at the end of verse 5, but it's mostly found in verses 6 and 7. Now, none of you giggled when I said 6 and 7. Well, a few of you giggled, which is interesting, right? Because 6 and 7, you know, was voted one of the top words. It's not a word in 2025, last year. In fact, there's a lot of teachers that are banning the use of 6-7 from the vocabulary of their students and the mannerisms that go with it. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, then go and ask somebody younger than yourself. But here we have a great 6-7 in Philippians chapter 4. Not to be banned, to be ever present in your everyday life, the word of God practically speaking into not just your life, but all our lives. God providing us himself with answers, with directives, with a pathway of what to do when stress rises, where to go when worry knocks at your door, and it's knocking tonight, and it's knocking tomorrow morning. Now, before we jump into this, I want you to understand how significant these verses are, how great the help that God is providing for us in this wonderful 6-7 combination. You know, there are certain apps and certain digital devices that track what scripture passages are most visited by people. And these verses are always, every year, in the top 10 verses that Christians and others go to every year. Of course, without getting too side-railed, the most popular go-to verse is always John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It seems millions and millions and millions of people are going there regularly because they feel unloved. They want to know if they're loved, and the truth is they are loved. They're loved by the creator of the universe who made them in his own image and likeness and gave his son up so that he could have a relationship with them eternally. They're loved. And they're looking for love, and they're turning to John 3:16 regularly. Other passages in the top 10 tend to be Isaiah 41, where the Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with you." People want to know that God is with them. Another one is Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, "I know the plans that I have for you, and they're plans to prosper you. They're good plans." People want to hear God has good purposes for my life. And another one in the top 10 is Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Because people are worried. People are stressed out. And so this passage of scripture is worth diving into all over again with a little bit more intensity because it's very, very relevant to life. It's relevant to your life. Let me read it to you, and then let me help you understand what's there. Look at the end of verse 5. It actually begins, this section begins at the very end of verse 5. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we've clearly a problem that's identified there and a solution that's being provided and ultimately a result that's anticipated. So let's jump back into the problem that's identified. I've already mentioned it, but here it is in the text. The problem is very, very clear. I've articulated it this way for you. Worry hinders us. Worry hinders you. Worry grabs you. Worry blocks you. Worry cripples and paralyzes you. Worry chases you down every day, all night, like it's your own personal torturer. Look at verse 6. See that word anxious or worry or fret? Underline it. It comes to us in this passage of Scripture as a verb because it's always active. It's always doing stuff to you. The word in the Greek is merimnao, and I want you to know that, merimnao, because I want you to know the official name of your personal torturer, Mr. Merimnao. If that's too much, Mr. Worry. Mr. Worry. He's been around a long, long time. The Philippians knew him well. The Thessalonians knew him well. The Corinthians knew him well. Paul knew him well. You know him well. I know him well. He's old, but he's full of vigor. Mr. Worry is on a 24/7 schedule. He never tires. He greets you in the morning. He follows you around all day. He puts you to bed at night and he wakes you up in the middle of the night. He makes you bite your nails and lose your hair and deepens your wrinkles and walk the floorboards and grind your teeth. He's active. I want you to face him. I want you to know him for a few moments to understand him, because he may be your daily companion, but he is certainly not your friend. He's blocking what God wants to release you to do in your life. He is not sent from God. His name actually betrays his purpose. Merimnao, or worry, or anxiety. It means literally to divide the mind in two in different directions. To split your mind, to rip it, to tear you up in your head. And this is more than just a natural concern that you might have for something or that you might have for someone. Concern is okay. Worry is when concern gets out of hand and takes control and becomes that which tears you up. The word, as you can tell, even by what I've just said thus far, is a visual term. It's what's happening inside of your head. And remember, you live inside of your head. It's been ripped in two by a constant thought, usually about a potential future. What's coming is tearing me apart. It's dividing my mind. In fact, the English word worry is also visual. It's also helpful. It's rooted in the word for strangulation. It's that which strangles me, that suffocates me, drains the life out of me. Mr. Worry's favorite words to you are always begin with what if. What if? What if? He gets into your head and he gets into your thinking, but he quickly moves beyond mental torture to emotional torture, your feelings, your downcast mood, and then on to physical torture, right? Hence all the nail biting and the teeth grinding and the loss of appetite and the lack of sleep. Now, we all know Mr. Worry. You know Mr. Worry. You've heard his voice. Young people hear him often say, well, what if you have no friends? And what if you never get married or find a spouse or nobody ever likes you? And elderly people hear his voice as well. He strategizes differently with them. What if you're always going to be alone? Or what if he or she never gets better? You know, pastors are tempted toward worry too. We're not strange, emotionless creatures. We're strange creatures, but we have emotions. I often worry, how on earth are we going to pay the electric bill in this big building? I worry about you. God is my witness. I worry about you. I worry about those of you who aren't doing what you should be doing, and you know it. And I worry about those of you who are doing what you shouldn't be doing, and you know it. I take comfort in the fact that the Apostle Paul worried about the Philippians and the Thessalonians and those crazy Corinthians. In fact, to the Corinthians, he says to them, besides everything else, and he lists all that's going on in his life that are real issues that are tough. Besides everything else, I, Paul says, face daily the pressure of my merimnao, worry for all the churches. Friends, even our dog Barnaby worries. A few months ago, there was a thunderstorm, and he was running around like an absolutely crazy furry creature, barking at the air. In his little world, the world was collapsing. What would I do? So we all know Mr. Worry, and he is not your friend, and he comes to hinder your progress in Christ. He is not part of God's will for your life, which is why in verse 6, look at it again, we're told, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Some translations have stop fretting. You know, there may be plenty of causes and reasons and circumstances to sit inside of worry and to mull over those issues and to just be consumed by it. But the fact very clearly here in God's word is that we are commanded by God not to. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't a recommendation. In fact, grammatically, that verb which comes as an imperative is given in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing, habitual, daily command. Don't stop. Don't do that. Don't go there. And yet it's a very easy command to break. We disobey this God's will for our lives regularly. I do too. And what Paul commands here is found also in the words of Jesus in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. You can read it in Matthew chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 7. But in chapter 6, right in the middle of that sermon, at the latter half of that chapter, he says this, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Five times. Five times we're told by Jesus not to worry. God is serious about this command. Why? Because God sees worry in your life as a mindset that is set against him, as a disposition that is an affront on him. He takes it personally when you worry as his child. What he hears essentially when you're in a worry frenzy is, I don't trust you. And if there's one thing that God has made it very, very clear that he wants from those creatures that he has made in his image is that they trust him and him alone. But when you wallow in worry beyond concern, you're basically saying, I don't trust you. I don't believe that you can control my or anybody's circumstances. I don't believe that you're in control of the universe. In fact, I don't think you're that good. It's a personal attack on God to wallow in worry, which is why here Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything. Don't fret. Don't worry about anything. Don't wallow in it. One author, I believe, rightfully labels living in worry this way. It is practical atheism. You're living like God doesn't exist. You're living like God is not there, that he doesn't care, and that if he is there and he doesn't care, he's certainly no power to meet you where you're at. And we're not being told, remember, to avoid being concerned for loved ones or ourselves or health or the electric bill. There is a room for natural concern. What we're being told here through the language and the context is do not sit there. Do not be torn up by that. Do not fret as if there is no loving God available and in control. Worry is ultimately like a poison, except this poison enters into your head. And when Mr. Worry knocks on the door and whispers, what if, and what if, and what if, what if you lose your job, and what if you run out of money, and what if no one likes you, then you've got to do what I found one of our son's kindergarten teacher do to her kindergarten class. She banned all what ifs. No what ifs from 5-year-olds when they enter into her classroom.
I think it was genius. They were not allowed to say, hey, Miss Summy, what if the sky becomes the floor? They were not allowed to say, hey, Mrs. Summy, what if my dog is really a cat? These what-ifs could get out of control, so she banned them all and saved herself the constant torture. And I thought, what a genius woman. So as a Christian, let's ban what-ifs. You know, 92% of what people worry about never happens. Never happens. Only 8% may potentially happen. At best, they're pointless. The what-if question about everything is pointless. They're like the rocking chair, right? It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. At worst, it's a torturer. And it's paralyzing you, and it's crippling your life, and it's destabilizing you from going on with God, and it affects everybody around you as well. So we're all prone to a condition that, let's call it worry-itis. Worry-itis, wallowing in worry, however, is not from God. And Mr. Worry is not your friend. And though he's with you every day, he will hinder your progress in Christ. But when worry knocks on the door, and worry will knock on the door, how do we show it the door, right? How do we get rid of worry? What do we do? Let's get practical. So here's the solution that's provided in this passage. Remember, not just from the Apostle Paul, but from God. God is giving us a God-given antidote to the poison of worry in your life, and it's prayer. It's prayer. Worry hinders you, but prayer helps us. Prayer helps you. Prayer helps you whenever worry tries to overwhelm you. It's as basic as that. We often think of prayer wrongly, you see. We think of prayer as a last resort when everything else fails. We don't seem to understand the gift that God has given us in prayer, the might, the power, the strength of prayer. So getting on your knees, it must be our first stop when Mr. Worry knocks on the door. Now, let me show you a few details in this passage to help you understand this classic and clearly relevant piece of scripture to millions of people. Just before the command not to worry, at the very end of verse 5, as I read earlier, it says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, this speaks of the proximity of God. Elsewhere, I believe it speaks of the imminent return, temporally, chronologically, of the Lord. But here, it speaks of a spatial relationship that God has with us. He's there. It speaks of proximity. The Lord is near. He's available. He's right there. He's always present. He's always close to you. In theological categories, we talk about it as the omnipresence of God. He's always there. You can't get away from the presence of God, as the psalmist says. Where will I go? If I go up to the highest of heights, you're there. If you go to the depths of the sea, you're there. The Lord is near. Don't forget that. So that's just before the command not to worry. Just after the command not to worry, and the rest of verse 6, we're told that we can put everything in prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Basically, talk to the God who is right there. Ask for his help. So it's actually quite beautifully ironic in the way the passage, the phrases are actually constructed grammatically, because Mr. Worry, the strangler, the torturer, finds himself between two phrases that bring God in the situation as though God has Mr. Worry in a chokehold. And he does. Mr. Worry has been strangled. He's been torn to pieces in this verse by the God who is near and the God that you have the right in Christ to talk to make requests of. And that's intentional. Mr. Worry may be there every morning and every noon and every evening, and Mr. Worry may go with you to work and be with you at home or at school, vying to be your friend, but so is God, your true friend, always within earshot. So direct your thinking toward him rather than allowing the what-if thoughts to tear you apart, is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. In verse 6 there, we're told three things about prayer. Write these down. I personally find them very, very helpful. Pray about everything. Pray about everything. Chew on that this week. Bring whatever is strangling you to him. Voice, articulate, put words on those issues at work or in your marriage or relating to your health or even confessions of sin that you feel guilty about, word them and bring them to God. You're not going to shock him. He knows, of course, already. He's not only omnipresent, he's also omniscient, right? He knows everything, but he wants you to voice them. He wants you to articulate them. He wants you to hear with your ears what your mouth is saying is in your heart as well. So when he says pray about everything, everything means everything. Everything can be brought to God in prayer. Pray also with thanksgiving. That's what verse 6 says. It's very easy to read right past that, but it's very important that you guard how you talk to God. That you don't demand of God like some sort of spoiled child. That you watch your tone. That when you bring everything and anything to God, you understand who you are relative to him. He's not just an emergency Alexa when you need to know the weather. He's the God of the universe that you're being invited to talk to about everything, but don't forget who you are relative to him. He watches your tone, not just listens to your words. So pray about everything, and certainly pray with thanksgiving if you want to be heard by a loving God, but also pray expecting of God. Expect God to act. You know, the terms there, supplications or petitions or requests, are very specific prayer words that are different from the word pray or prayer. And these particular terms get you into the details. They're detailed asks of God. They're words that say you have the right to entreat God into your situation in the details, in the specifics, assuming that there's a possibility that God wants to answer into the specifics as well. I love the way the 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, very well known pastor from yesteryear, the way he refers to prayer requests. He calls prayer requests as that which moves the hand that moves the world. You've been invited into the presence of the one who controls history and the universe, including the spin of our globe. And when he makes that invitation for you to come before his throne of grace in Christ, you can expect that he's going to listen to you and that he wants to respond, but he has every right to do so in keeping with his will, not yours. So pray expecting of God. I love the story of the little boy who came to the pastor at a midweek prayer meeting, and he asked, "Pastor, could you get everybody to pray that God would move my sister to start reading her Bible?" And the pastor, the preacher there thought, "Oh, this is brilliant, absolutely." And so he had the little boy stand up in front of those who were gathered and make that request. And as soon as someone began to pray, the boy left. And this upset some who saw him leave, and this certainly upset the pastor as well. So the next day he scolded the boy about it. "You asked for prayer, but then you left." And the little boy's response was beautiful and revealing. He said, "Sir, as soon as you all began to pray, I wanted to go and see for myself my sister read the Bible for the first time." That's a little theologian there in the making. He actually believed that when we talk to God, we have the expectation that God, who invited us to talk to him, wants to respond, wants to act. So pray about everything, Paul says, and pray with thanksgiving, and pray expecting God to act. Listen, when the Apostle Paul says that the solution is prayer, he isn't speaking here detached from the situation the Philippians or we live in, detached from the realities of life. It's not a cliched religious piece of advice. Just get your worries out and fling them up into the air through prayer, as if that hopefully may do something, fingers crossed. That's not what Paul's doing here. He speaks from personal experience. This is a man, I mean, talk about a man who's lived a high-stress life with plenty of reasons to wallow in worry. Remember, he's writing from prison in Rome. And he's imprisoned under house arrest there for around 2 years. And he got there from having been imprisoned in Caesarea by the sea over in today's Israel for 2 years also. This is a man who's many reasons to wallow in self-doubt and worry and, where are you, God? How could this be your will? This is a man who's living under police, military police guard. This is a man who clearly is at the mercy of Christians for help and for food, which is a tough place to be, even though you might not want to hear that. This is a man who is to put up with the Christian slander machine as gossip swirls around the churches in Rome. Remember in chapter 1, we explored that. The knuckleheads who are delighted that God finally shut Paul up and put him in prison as an act of discipline. Paul doesn't see his condition or his circumstances or his adversity as an act of discipline by God, but as a God appointment. Despite what the slander machine in the sort of Christian churchy world at the time tried to communicate, he's constantly under criticism. In fact, he tells the Philippians, remember in chapter 3, beware of the dogs. Remember that? Beware of the dogs. And the dogs were Christians who are tracking Paul's ministry to try and essentially cut him down. This man knows high stress in his life. In fact, the man has had multiple assassination attempts on his life. Read the Acts of the Apostles. Several times there's been a murder plot on his life. People are trying to kill him. He's been in multiple shipwrecks. He's had multiple beatings, multiple stonings, multiple whippings, and he's currently healing from a recent snake bite. Mr. Worry knocked on Paul's door for sure every day. But what he seems to be passing on to the Philippians is what he did in light of what God taught him to do. And it was this: remember Paul, remember Philippians, remember Jonathan, remember Christians. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God doesn't seem to be as keen to get Paul or us out of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, to fix our situations, but he is keen to enter into them with us, to use those situations to do a work in our lives, in your life. And when you pray, you draw close to the God who is near, and you surrender the outcome to his will, to his schedule. He's not on your schedule. He's on his own schedule. Even if I go back to our little dog Barnaby, even our little dog Barnaby understands the importance of drawing close to the right person when worried about the threat of a thunderstorm. Now, he usually goes to my wife for anything. Like, she's his hero. And I understand why. But in this particular thunderstorm, he came to me as if to say, I'm worried about this, boss. What do we do? What are we going to do here, mister? And of course, he's a dog. I don't say, hey, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, put your paws together, Barnaby, and let's pray. I mean, he's just a dog. But I do assure him that it will be all right. And while he too may struggle with my accent, I don't know. He does look to me as if to say, if you're calm, I'm calm. I look to you, boss. Your presence in this is enough for me. Friends, when worry-itis takes a hold of your life, when worry attacks to hinder your life, don't work yourself into a frenzy. Get yourself down on your knees and talk to God. Go to Him. Prayer is God's invitation to help us. It's God's solution. Prayer is the ultimate stress buster. So what do you do when stress rises? Pray. And where do you go when worry wakes you in the morning and follows you all day through to noon and back home at night? We go to God. We get on our knees. We talk to Him about the matter, and we do so with thanksgiving. And look what happens. Lastly, the result that Paul anticipates will be your experience. Verse 7, peace takes a hold of your life. Peace takes a hold of us. God's peace begins to surge within us to replace thoughts that lead us to panic and fret. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, I cannot explain it to you, Paul says, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace takes a hold of us when we call God into those worrying situations. You know, Philippi was a walled city. You can go to northern Greece today and see the remnants of the wall. They're still digging this city up. It's not an inhabited city today. It's deserted, which makes it great for archaeologists, right, and excavators. If they've got enough money, they can just keep digging it up, and it's beautiful to go. But it's a walled city. And it's a walled city because it was a very sought-after spot. Anybody with any sort of thought for leadership in the area would know that that's a good spot to control. Control that town and you control that area, which is rich in gold and in minerals. Control that town and you control a very influential transit area for commerce. Control that town and you essentially have a very strategic spot for Roman security. And so it's for those reasons, a wall was built around Philippi to protect it from somebody trying to grab it. In fact, the Romans had a Roman garrison there, all posted on guard 24/7. And the presence of those walls and the presence of those soldiers provided the citizens of Philippi with a sense of peace, reassurance, calmness. As they went about their day and as they slept at night, it's okay because someone with power is on guard. And like was mentioned earlier, Paul won't let a good object lesson go by. And so in verse 7, when he's speaking of guarding your hearts and guarding your minds in Christ Jesus, he's reminding them of what they saw in those walls. He's sort of tapping into their daily experience. When you walk about and you see your security because of those walls and those Roman soldiers, don't forget this, that the Lord who is near, who has invited you to talk to Him about anything and everything so that you do not fret and you do not worry, is on guard. He's your wall. A better security and protection, a better grantor of peace than external soldiers and stones piled up together and guys with weapons. One who can actually help you on the inside, your heart and your mind from being torn apart. And ultimately, He is your friend. His name is Christ Jesus. They can take their worries to a true friend. And when they do, peace will come. His peace will be granted to them. I love the way Corrie Ten Boom. If you don't know who Corrie Ten Boom is, she wrote several books in light of her experiences in life as a young girl. She was a Dutch lady who grew up during the Second World War, and she was part of a little group that tried to hide Jews who were being hunted down by the Nazi Gestapo. And so she wrote a book, and she was a Christian lady. But here's what she says, and for me, it's right out of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. She says, look around you, and you'll be distressed. Look inside you, and you will be depressed. But look at Jesus, and you will be at rest. And that's true. For those of us who have lived and walked with Jesus Christ through the difficulties and the stresses of life, he does provide rest, incomprehensible peace. I can't describe it. Words can't describe it. Paul can't describe it. The Holy Spirit comes and upon your life and calms you and soothes you and brings tranquility, which is God's will for your life. When you take your worries to God, his peace does take a hold of you. Friends, our time is up. Listen, if you're not a Christian, if you've never actually got on your knees before God and said, I can't pay for my sin debt to you. I want to receive, I ask that you pay for my sin debt to you in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, if you're not a Christian, then I'm not trying to be harsh, but you should worry. You should worry. You should fret because you've no security. You've no guard. You've no garrison. Not here, not eternally. But here's what I'd love you to do. Why not worry your way to Jesus today and find the peace that he came to offer you, to receive his forgiveness and to receive the eternal life that he wants to grant you through faith in him. All you need to do is believe. But if you are a child of God already, if you are, you don't have to live with worry-itis. You don't have to live thinking, boy, I can't get to the next breakdown till I get what I earned and what I deserve. You can live inside of God's solution as it's offered here in your true friend, Christ Jesus, not Mr. Worry. So let me leave you with the words of a man called Joseph Scriven. And take them into your worry week. And his words, I believe, are very familiar to you already, although you may not know the backstory. And he was inspired by the help that he received from God's word in this passage of scripture. Joseph was born and bred in a Christian home in the 1800s in a beautiful little part of the world, the north of Ireland. A little town I know well called Bambridge. But he was a sickly child, and he worried as a young boy that his constant proneness to illness would stop him from achieving his desire in life, which was to enter into a military career. And so when he was a young adult, he got ill, and he couldn't enter the military, and it broke him. He grew up a little bit more. He got engaged to be married, and tragedy struck again, ended his plans. On the eve of his wedding, he received news that his fiancée had drowned. Eventually, he moved to Canada to get a new start, and he actually ministered there the gospel, but he was ostracized and marginalized by the Christian community there, being deemed weird, and so he had no friends. I don't think it was because of his accent. In time, he fell in love again, but this fiancé fell ill too and died of pneumonia. As you can imagine, Scriven struggled his entire life on and off with discouragement and depression. But he did so continually going back to what God says here in his word, leaning in on prayer on his best and only true friend, Jesus Christ. Now, we know this because he wrote a poem. And the poem is called Pray Without Ceasing. But the poem was picked up by somebody else and turned into a beautiful hymn that's become a classic hymn since the 1800s in the English church. The hymn is called What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And because I believe many of you will be familiar with it, I want to end reminding you of the first verse so that you sing it this week. So that you realize that you have a real friend in Jesus who can handle any what ifs that Mr. Worry wants to whisper into your ear this week. Here's what he said. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and our griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You sang it as a child, presumably I did. That's the way to live as an adult in a stress-filled world with Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to stand and sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. It is medicine to our souls. It's so relevant, Lord, to what we face today. So thank you for it. And Lord, we have griefs and we have pains, and we carry them, Lord, but help us to do it in your company, trusting in your goodness and in your power and in your desire to help. Help us to carry them with joy and gratitude. We pray that the calm and the peace that is described here as incomprehensible will be part of our felt experience this week. Help us rise to live for Jesus, for as we sang earlier, life is Christ. We love you, we love him, we rely on the Spirit to help us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.